We have begun a series on the book of Romans, and we have looked already at the first few verses. We've looked at who Paul is. We've looked at what an apostle is. We've seen that apostles, in the sense that Paul was an apostle, are no more. They were unique and are not repeated. We have looked also at who is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God Himself, God come down amongst us, God making His presence known amongst us through the person of Jesus Christ, who is the Creator and the Sustainer and the Judge of all. We've seen that this has been declared to be the case by His resurrection from the dead. Now, I did mention that we would be going fast and slow as we went through Romans, and sometimes we would be dealing with whole chapters. But we are going to spend a few more weeks in chapter 1. Certainly, apart from today, at least two more Sundays, because there are a number of things that we need to consider. Some of them are clear and obvious. Some are things that are mentioned but are things that are important for us to consider. And such is the subject that we are going to look at today from this chapter of Paul's letter. But before we actually come to that subject, I just want to mention in passing, in verse 7, Paul says to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Notice the way Paul uses the word saints. It comes from the word meaning those who are separated. And he uses it to refer to everybody in the church in Rome. He is not talking about extra special Christians. He's not talking, as Roman Catholics would, about those who have been dead for several years. The time seems to be getting shorter these days. It used to be they had to be dead for about 100 years. But they would say that a saint is someone who has been dead for some time and is now proved that he is a saint by performing miracles. And you occasionally hear that such and such a person that died some time ago has been beatified, and then a little while after that they are made a saint. Well, such is not the usage of the word by Paul. Indeed, if you looked at some of these people that Roman Catholics call saints, you would find that they are some of the most godless people that the world has ever known. Cardinal Newman, for example, was a man who did great damage and harm to the cause of the gospel in this country, and is, I believe, the cause for the damnation of a great many people, because he led them astray. And look back at many other of these famous so-called saints in the past, and you would find that they are equally godless and have done great damage to the cause of God. But what you find here in Romans is when Paul talks about saints, he's talking about all of them. I am writing to you. I am writing to the church. You are saints, because God has separated you from the world. And so you are saints. And those of us here this morning that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ have been separated by God from the world to be His own possession. And if you are God's separated ones, then you are saints. It doesn't mean you walk around with a halo, though some people might give that impression. You might think that they spend all their spare time with a can of Brasso polishing their halos. Well, I'm sure they really only do that in jest. It's not just one or two, it's everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ is a saint. That's why I do not like people talking about Saint Paul, because they are not consistent, because they do not talk about other people around them or themselves as Saint so-and-so. You're going to talk about St. Paul, then you've got to talk about all Christians as being saint so-and-so. But if you don't do that, then just call Paul, Paul. He is a brother in Christ. So let us not think when we walk into various buildings and see stained glass windows, people with halos around their heads, which of course they never had. And it says underneath, Saint so-and-so. The pity we can't go along with if we had up the vandalism, if we did, with a pot of paint and paint out the word saint. These might be special people because of their godliness, but let's not misuse biblical words. Let's use biblical words properly. What I want us to look at this morning comes out of verses 9 and 10. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. I want to deal this morning with the subject of the will of God, or if you prefer, with the subject of guidance. Because Paul here appears to be talking about guidance. Paul had a desire. He wanted to go to Rome. Many of us have desires. We want to do certain things. We're not sure whether to do them or not. Is it God's will? And Christians agonize over this. Is it God's will or isn't it? Should I do that or shouldn't I? Usually it comes down to things like this. Who should I marry? What job should I do? Should I go to college if you're of that age? What church should I attend? What particular course of action should I take? What is God's will for my life? And how do I discover exactly what God's will is for my life? How do I go about finding it? Well, to determine what the scriptures say, we need to look at some of the other parts of scripture. Now in doing this, I am not being exhaustive. You will have questions at the end that I have not answered because I'm not looking at every single scripture. I'm going to say certain things and you'll say, well, I've not heard that before. And you'll think, but what about this scripture? Surely that contradicts it. I can assure you that every scripture that you might think of that you think contradicts what I say this morning is in fact in complete harmony, and if you wish I can demonstrate that for you afterwards. So I'm not being exhaustive, because there isn't the time. But what I'm trying to give you is an overview that I hope will make you think. Because what I am going to say is not a popular or well-known view, doesn't mean it's not what the scriptures teach. There is a very good book that has been written on this subject. It's by a man called Gary Friesen. It's published about 10 years ago, and it's called Decision Making and the Will of God, a biblical alternative to the traditional view. That tells you that it's not what most people believe. But I believe he demonstrates that what he is saying is indeed what the scriptures teach. It's interesting also, I should add, that I came to what I'm going to give you this morning apart from reading that book. I came to this view as a consequence of studying the scriptures. Subsequent to that, I discovered this book and found that we were very close in agreement. So, let us proceed and ask ourselves, first of all, what was the situation about the will of God in the Old Testament? What you find is that there are very detailed rules and regulations. What clothing you could wear. It's detailed in the Old Testament. Who you could and couldn't marry. It's detailed in the Old Testament. What times of the month you could have sexual relations. It's specified in here. What food you could and couldn't eat, it's all in here. All manner of things. There are very, very detailed rules and regulations specified in here. You find also that when people wanted to know what the will of God was, they came to Moses. Indeed, you read in the Old Testament that there was a time when Moses was getting completely worn out because people were coming to him with their problems. They formed a queue outside his tent. And they came to Moses and said, "What should I do in this situation? What should I do in that situation?" And Moses would go into the tabernacle and he would ask God. And God would give him the answer, and then Moses would speak and say, "This is what God says." Detailed rules and regulations for every detailed aspect of a person's life. God gave to them also something called the Urim and the Thummim, and that these were used for determining God's will. Should we go into battle against the Philistines? Let us ask God by means of Urim and Thummim. And God would communicate his answer through this means. We're not sure exactly how it worked, but we read in the Old Testament that that's what happened. But very, very detailed rules and regulations, everything was detailed. There was an answer for everything in the Old Testament. Should I do this? God would give an answer. Is that the case in the New Testament? Well, what we find is that the New Testament treats us differently. Paul wrote this in Galatians chapter 4. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might obtain the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.' Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You see what Paul's saying? He's saying that in the Old Testament, the people of God were children. In the New Testament, the people of God are mature sons and daughters of God. In the Old Testament, God treated his people as you would treat a child when it comes to making important decisions. Do you allow a 5-year-old to think entirely for itself? Of course you don't. Child goes out to cross the road. "How should I cross the road?" "Oh, it's entirely up to you." "Well, just walk out." It's flat. You wouldn't do that with a child, would you? You tell the child. You instruct the child. You say to the child, "These are the rules and these are the regulations. Here are the fence posts. As long as you operate within this area, all is well. You step outside of that area, you're in trouble." Isn't that how you deal with children? To give you a more literal illustration, when you have a baby in the house, you have a playpen. Most people do. And what is the playpen? It is essentially a prison. It's got fences, and it is to keep them from going outside. As long as they're in the playpen, all is well. If they get out, they might start sticking their fingers into electrical sockets or into gas fires or all manner of other things. So they are fenced around with rules and regulations. But as they grow, you begin to remove those rules and regulations because they've learned. And you hope by the time they're in their teens, you hope by the time they become adults, they have so learned the principles that you don't need to be there all the time telling them, "No, you can't do this. Yes, you must do that." That's what God has done with us. Has God given us detailed rules and regulations in the New Testament about what we can wear. No. What God has done is to give us principles. He said, for example, that the women should dress modestly. Now, this was an issue, I think I might have mentioned this before. This was an issue that came up at camp a year ago, when there were several of the girls who were wearing extremely provocative clothing. And it was causing some of the male staff to stumble. Now, two of these girls were Christians, and their miniskirts couldn't have been more mini. It was not modest. This was pointed out to them. And at first I thought, oh, you're just being fuddy-duddy. You're being old-fashioned. Then they were told the effect that they were having on the men. Then they were shown the scriptures that say a Christian woman should dress modestly because of the effect it's going to have on other people. I said, ah, we've not realised that. Now we can see it in the scriptures. Now we see the reasons for it. And when their parents arrived to take them home, they said to their parents, we want you to advise us on buying our clothes, that we might learn from you wisdom, that we might not cause other people to stumble. So as a person gets older, you withdraw from them the rules and regulations, and they've just got the principles, and they follow the principles. There are some clear examples in the scriptures, Romans 14, which we'll come on to eventually. Is it all right to eat meat that's been offered to idols or not? Some people were saying yes, and some people were saying no. What does Paul say? Does he say yes, or does he say no? The answer is he doesn't say either. He says, here are the principles to apply in this situation. And you have to apply those principles in whatever situation you find yourself. And here, he says, is a general principle. If you can do it with a clear conscience, it's okay. As long as you don't cause your brother to stumble, go ahead. But if you cannot do it with a clear conscience, then it's sin. Don't do it. And the answer, therefore, varies from person to person. Is it all right to drink alcohol? Some people will say yes, as long as you don't get drunk. Other people will say no, alcohol is evil and it's a sin to drink it. The Bible doesn't say it's one or the other. It says it's a sin to get drunk. The question is, can you drink alcohol with a clear conscience? If you can, fine. As long as you don't get drunk, and as long as you don't cause someone else to sin and get drunk. So God treats us as adults in the New Testament. No longer do we have detailed rules and regulations. We have broad principles. Let me give you an example of how there are Christians, even today, who fall into the trap of thinking that God has very detailed rules and regulations for us by which we must live. And some of these things can be quite tragic. He's talking about the subject of guidance. This, by the way, is Knowing God by Jim Packer, and it's a chapter called Thou Our Guide. And he says here, talking in the context of guidance, the consequences of this mistake concerning guidance among earnest Christians have been both comic and tragic. The idea of a life in which the inward voice of the Spirit decides and directs everything sounds most attractive, for it seems to exalt the Spirit's ministry and to promise the closest intimacy with God. And you hear people saying, well, I was deciding whether to do this or not, and then God spoke to me and said this, and I knew that's what I must do. Or they say they're looking through the scriptures, and suddenly this verse jumps up out of the page and hits them between the eyes, and that gives them the answer. Seems most attractive. But in practice, this quest for super-spirituality leads only to frantic bewilderment or lunacy. Hannah Whittle Smith, that shrewd and commonsensical Quaker lady, saw much of this and wrote of it instructively in her fanaticism papers. There she tells of a woman who, each morning, having consecrated the day to the Lord, as soon as she woke, would then ask him whether she was to get up or not, and would not stir until the voice told her to dress. As she put on each article, she asked the Lord whether she was to put it on, and very often the Lord would tell her to put on the right shoe and leave off the other. Sometimes she was to put on both stockings and no shoes, and sometimes both shoes and no stockings. It was the same with all the articles of dress. Then there was the invalid who, when her hostess visiting her left money by accident on the dressing table, had an impression that the Lord wanted her to take that money in order to illustrate the truth of the text that all things are yours, which she did, and hid it under her pillow, and prevaricated when her hostess came back for it, and was eventually thrown out as a thief. Here too, we meet the quiet, refined lady, rather past middle age, who explained that there have been times, in order to help my friends to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I have felt distinctly led of the Lord to have them get into bed with me and lie back to back without any nightgown between. These pathetic stories are sadly typical of what ensues once the basic mistake about guidance has been made. Because this is what you get. You get people saying, well, God has spoken to me and God has said. And very often what God has said, according to them, is at variance with what the scriptures teach. I remember speaking to, well, I've spoken to many people on this particular point, and they said to me, I remember one girl many years ago said, you might not believe this, but God told me to go to this church that doesn't believe the Bible. And I said, you're right, I don't believe you. God would not tell you to do that. But she said, I've had this inward voice. I sat next to a woman at a wedding reception once, and she said that God had called her to be a minister, to preach the gospel. And I said, really, well, how come God speaking to you directly in your heart is contradicting God speaking directly through the scriptures? Because what does God say when speaking through the scriptures? I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. And that's not because of the culture of the time. Paul then gives us his reason why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And as Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and fell into transgression. And yet this woman said, but God told me. I said, God can't have told you because he said this. God is not going to contradict himself. And yet constantly people are saying, but God's told me. And you look at the scriptures and God says otherwise. There is a problem here. How do we find out what God's will is for my life if we can't go by this inward voice within? Now, I'm not saying that we do not have compulsions within. I'm not saying that we don't often feel strong desires. My friend in Glasgow, Donald McCauley, who preached here last year, he once had a very strong impression that he should preach one evening on the subject of adultery. This was the middle of the afternoon before he was due to preach. He was at this church and he was preaching with a view. They were looking at him to decide, is this man the one we want to be our minister? And he got all his notes ready, but halfway through the afternoon he had this very strong impression that he must preach on adultery. He thought, this is crazy. They'll think I'm mad. But it wouldn't go away. It became stronger and more intense. And eventually, about 5:30, he got hold of the Young's Concordance. He looked up every reference there was on adultery and wrote them down. And he walked into the pulpit and he was still in two minds. Should he preach the sermon he prepared, or should he use these few notes he got on adultery? And the impression came stronger and stronger upon him. And so he did. It seemed most unusual. It's not something he's experienced very often, hardly ever, apart from this one time. But he preached on adultery, and people walked out and said, "Nice sermon, thank you very much." He thought, "That's it. Blown it now. They're never going to ask him back again." And he was right, they didn't. And as the people filed out, he thought, "Well, who was it for? Who was it for?" They all smiled sweetly, and there was no one left. He got to his car to drive home. He thought, "Well, it's the last time I'm going to pay attention to impressions like that." And he was just about to drive off, and there was a tap on his window, and there was this woman with tears streaming down her face. She said, "Thank you very much, that was for me." And she went away. Never been back to that church again, never seen the woman again. I'm not saying that there aren't times when you have strong desires and strong impressions. But you've got to be wary of them. And you've got to test them by the scriptures. Do they violate any biblical principle or not? So what is God's will for my life? If you like, what is God's blueprint? If only we could look into heaven and pull out the drawer of the filing cabinet and pull out our file and open it up and see what God's blueprint is and what he wants us to do, wouldn't that be so much better? But we know that God has this blueprint for us. So how do we get at it? Let me ask you a question. Where does the Bible say that God has any such blueprint? Where does it say it? Open your Bibles. Find it. Where is there any scripture that says for each person God has a specific blueprint that we should discover and follow? So often you hear of people saying, "I want to be in God's will. I want to be in the very centre of God's will." Oh, they're in agony over it. Where does the Bible say that? The answer is it doesn't. You read from the beginning to the end, not once does it speak about God's will in those terms. It speaks about God's will in two senses, and two senses only. It speaks about God's will as what God has decreed will happen, and it speaks about God's will as he has revealed what he wants us to do. Let me quickly demonstrate. God's will as decreed. Everything that happens is what God has decreed. And it's going to happen no matter what. We read about that in a number of places. For example, Isaiah 46 and verse 8, where God, speaking through the prophet, says this. Isaiah 46 verse 8. "Remember this and show themselves..." Sorry, that's... I'm getting confused. That is the right chapter. Isaiah 46 and verse 8. "Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times. Things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." You can read also Psalm 139, which says that God knows what we're going to say, even before we say it. Because God is sovereign, God's in control, he's decreed all that will happen. Find this also in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 2, and verse 23. Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost, and it's interesting that Peter should bring up such a subject in an evangelistic sermon. He's talking about the death of Christ and the fact that they put him to death, and he says, "Jesus, being delivered by the carefully planned intention and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death." Chapter 4 and verse 27, we had exactly the same thought. "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. It was God who determined that, as God determines everything else. Doesn't make us puppets. We still have real choices to make. And yet, God is in full control. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Paul says a similar thing. In whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. So God has decreed everything that will happen. If you like, that is God's decretive will. Sorry to use uncommon words. God's decretive will. God's decreed it. It will happen. Are we to search and find that out? The answer is no. Because God says quite clearly, that is not for us to know in advance. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. And the secret things are those things yet future. But those things which are revealed in the scriptures belong to us and to our children forever, that we might pass loads of degrees in theology and be cleverer than anybody else. It doesn't say that. That we may do all the words of this law. That's why you find in the Old Testament condemnation upon necromancy. Why you find condemnation on fortune telling. Why you find condemnation upon any means of discovering the future apart from God's revealing it. Because the secret things belong to God. Who should I marry? I don't know. I'll answer that when you're married. That's the answer that God gives. It's not that we are to seek out what is God's plan for us in the future. It's, here is God's will. God's will is received, revealed in the scriptures. We are to know the scriptures and do the scriptures. And if we know the principles of scripture, then when we come to make a decision, we apply the principles to the problem. I'm going to give you some examples before we close. But God has revealed his will in here. Let me give you some examples of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honour. By vessel here, he's not meaning the heart, he's meaning a husband or wife. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. Well, that's the will of God, your sanctification. We could read also in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 9. Paul's prayer, for this reason, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Matthew chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, verses chapter 6 verse 10 and chapter 7 verse 21. We won't read it now for sake of time. But Jesus speaks there about knowing God's will, what God has revealed, and doing it. One of those is the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What God has revealed, what God has told us. And if we want to know what God's will is, we have to read the book. We have to find out what it says. We need to discover the differences between the Old and New Testament. Are all the rules and regulations of the Old Testament now done away? Can I wear a Marks and Spencer shirt or not? Does the Old Testament forbid me wearing Marks and Spencer shirts? And I believe the teaching of the New Testament is, we are now free to wear the clothing that we like, within the principles that are set down, modesty. We also need to consider stewardship. How much do you pay for your clothes? And some people say, oh yes, one way of finding out guidance is find whether or not God opens a door. I'm not sure whether I should be a missionary or not, so I'll apply to every missionary society I can think of, and if one of them accepts me, then it's God's will that I should become a missionary. But what's that doing? It's abdicating all responsibility. What you're saying is, I'm not going to make the decision. I'll let someone else make the decision. I'll let God make the decision. If God opens the door, fine. And if it all falls flat, and if it's an utter disaster, it's not my fault, it's God's fault. Isn't that somewhat wicked? How often do people say, oh, but God's told me to do this. God's revealed this to me in some way or other, whether through some inward impression or they turning up in the scriptures. And then it's a complete disaster. Who's to blame? Is it God? Or is it the foolishness of that believer? I would say it's the latter. But think for a moment about opening closed doors. Suppose you apply to be a missionary, they all say no. Do you then say, well, God doesn't want me to be a missionary? Or do you say, well, perhaps God is testing me to see if I really do want to be a missionary, and I should try even harder? It doesn't answer anything at all. Indeed, it could give you the totally wrong answer. Imagine you're Jonah. You're running away from God's command. You get down to Joppa. Well, if it's God's will that I don't go to Nineveh, then there'll be a boat. Oh, look, there's a boat. It must be God's will that I go on this boat and go in the opposite direction. But that wasn't the case at all. Just because a door opens, it doesn't mean it's the right thing to do. Just because a door closes, it doesn't mean it's the wrong thing. So we can't draw any conclusions from open and closed doors, except the fact that the doors are open or closed. Here is an opportunity. Do I take it or not? It comes back to the principles. Oh, but I feel peace about it. It must be right. How many people have said that before they've committed adultery? It's not something that you can base things on. Perhaps you've just had a particularly nice, juicy piece of steak that makes you feel like that. You can't go solely on emotions. Now, yes, emotions can come into it, but you've got to have the principles to begin with. And if you just think, oh, it feels okay, and you go off and do it, you might fall flat on your face, and it's a complete and utter disaster. Some people say, oh, but it's been revealed to me, God has spoken to me, or God has spoken to me through a prophet. You heard someone recently who was told, you are going to get married, you are going to be a missionary. That could become a terrible burden to this person in the future. Just because someone has decided, well, I think you should be, and they turn it to God has said. God hasn't said anything of the sort. The principles are, if she has the gifts and abilities to be a missionary, then fine. She has the freedom to choose that. She also has the freedom to choose whether or not to get married. Do you know it's possible that I could have married someone else apart from my wife? There's nothing in the Bible says I had to marry Marianne said. It doesn't say that anyway. You look through the Bible, it doesn't say it at all. What it says is that I have the freedom to marry her if I chose to, which I did. Other people say, oh well, the way I get my guidance is I ask God the question and then... Now you've seen me do this before. What am I going to say? What verse am I going to quote? And Judas went and hung himself. And what's the next verse I'm going to quote? What you have to do, do quickly. I've probably got it in the wrong order, but never mind. Go thou and do likewise. Now, that's a silly example, but people get their guidance that way. It's a lucky dip. It's a horoscope. There's really no difference between that and reading horoscopes, and horoscopes are forbidden. All attempts to discover the future in the present are wrong. We need to discover the principles that God has given and apply them. Now, in doing that, we need wisdom. And what does the scripture say? James chapter 1, verse 5, that's exactly what James speaks about. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. And what is wisdom? Wisdom is not knowing how to go about things in advance. It's not being up in the signal box and seeing the reasons why everything happens. It's being able to live out the principles. Now we must hurry, because time is short. We have the mind of Christ. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:16. God has given us a sound mind. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. So let me just give you two quick examples. Who should I marry? What are the biblical principles? The Bible says a Christian should only marry a Christian. Okay, so of all the women in the world, I'm fenced in to only Christian women. And the Bible says I should marry a godly woman. Okay, well, of all the Christian women, how many of them would I count as being godly? And of all those, how many do I know? How many do I get on with? How many do I enjoy being with? And it might be that you come down to a choice of three. Now, I do know someone who did exactly this. He joined a church. There were three godly women within the congregation. And on successive Sundays, he sat next to a different one each Sunday. And he got to know them. And in getting to know them, he found that he was particularly drawn to one of them. And that one of them was being drawn to him. And they're now married and have four children. He applied the principles. Now, I'm not sure he thought of it in that way, but he did what the Bible, I believe, says. You read 1 Corinthians 7. It says you can get married or not. It's better, Paul says, to remain single, because then you can be a full-time missionary. But it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So marry if you must. It's better to stay single. But it's no sin if you marry. So there's the principle. You don't have to marry, but you can if you want to. Apply the principles. Let's give you another one. What church should I attend? Well, what's the biblical principle? What is the most important thing that the Bible tells us about? Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The two most important things, therefore, are Bible teaching and fellowship. So what churches in your locality do you know of where you can get Bible teaching, where they believe the Bible and teach it? And where are you going to find a group of people that you can fellowship with and minister to your soul and you minister to them? Now, I hope the reason you're here this morning is for those very reasons. Because this is a place that believes and preaches the Bible. And a place where you can fellowship with one another. As well as remembering Christ's death and praying together. But these are the principles. How often have people said, oh, but God has told me to go to this church that doesn't believe anything? God has never told anyone to do that. Let's do what Paul did. Paul in Romans 1 said, I pray to come to Rome. And if in the will of God, I will come to Rome. Paul planned it. He made his plans. And he prayed that it might be able to come about. And it did come about, but it wasn't as Paul expected it. But Paul didn't say, oh, if it's God's will. He said, if it's in God's will, God's decreed will. Because God hasn't said, no, Paul, you can't go to Rome, or yes, Paul, you can. And so Paul then had the freedom to apply the principles. Well, as we come to make decisions, let's remember, there is not necessarily the right or wrong decision. Let's make a distinction between good and bad decisions. Sometimes you might find you're spoilt for choice. This doesn't mean, oh dear, which one should I choose? God is saying, look, I've given you this choice. You choose. You are free to do so. And you can choose whichever one you want. Having applied the principles. This is where God's will is revealed. Let's discover what it is by reading Scripture. Let's know what it says. So that when we come to different situations, we can apply it with wisdom, that we might, like Paul, be able to say that we have our plans and that we act according to our plans. And it's only when God steps in miraculously, supernaturally, in some way, and changes them, do we do anything different. But let's use the minds, the brains that God has given us, and take full responsibility for our choices, and not seek to palm it up onto God and blame Him when things go wrong. Well, let's look at these things, let's examine them, consider them in the light of Scripture, and then act in accordance with them.